We're in the book of Daniel, and tonight we're looking at a clash of kingdoms. It's probably not news to you when I say the world is, well, and probably has never been an easy place to live. But new studies suggest that there's a rising tide of global sadness. Researchers have analyzed 150,000 songs from the top 100s over the last 60 years, and what they noticed was that the use of the word love has halved over that period. Not only that, at the same time, negative or words expressing negative emotions like hate have significantly increased. At the same time, they then turned to news headlines and they surveyed 23 million news headlines over the last 20 years. And a similar thing, words like anger and disgust and fear and sadness had risen exponentially to the point where one person reflected on the results saying, "The emotional health of the world is shattering." Do you notice that around you? Do you notice that within you? The emotional health of the world is shattering. The Global Peace Index, which is one of these fancy things that just measures what's going on in the world in terms of conflict, says that civic discontent is reaching all-time highs. There's more riots and strikes and anti-government protests and more state-based conflicts than we've ever had at any period in time since World War II. Not only that, all the key indicators that precede major conflicts are at the highest level they've been now since World War II. In other words, you know, all the indicators of us entering into another major global conflict, and I'd suggest that means more than just the US versus Iran. So they describe the world as being in an era called the Great Fragmentation, where the global order and influence and powers are clashing and breaking and reshaping. But I was always struck by a Christian journalist by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a guest speaker once at a breakfast, and he shared his testimony, and then he made a few negative, gloomy sort of comments about world affairs. And the host kind of said to him, "Sir, you're very pessimistic. Isn't there any reason for optimism?" And he said, "My friend, I couldn't be more optimistic because my hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Just think, if the Apostolic Church had pinned its hopes on the Roman Empire." You know, we're immersed in a world that is having and undergoing a clash of kingdoms, whether it's a cultural clash or a nation's clash, and we're wondering, is it China, is it Russia, is it America, and everyone's speculating and getting absorbed and consumed by the fear of what our world is dragging us into. But we as Christians don't have to bemoan or groan or move into this fear that the rest of the world has, because we have the ultimate source and reason for optimism that is untarnished. And in our passage today, we're going to see it in the person and victory of Jesus Christ our Lord, that he rises above the state of this world and that he brings us into a kingdom that and an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. That we are different because we know the one who holds the future in his hands. The question is, which kingdom is winning in your life today? Because I'm a sucker for rhyme or alliteration, is it thine or mine? Is it his kingdom winning in your life right now, or is it your own? Your own goals, ambitions, desires, decisions. I'm going to consider that as we turn to our text, which comes from Daniel chapter 2, verses 26 to 47. It's a long one, so we have to cut out elements to it, but we'll hopefully cover the core. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king." I cut this part out, but I'm just going to read part of it that's important. This is Daniel interpreting the dream in verse 38. "You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay." We resume. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." So last week we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had been having a series of recurring dreams, and with it this kind of existential crisis of what it meant and what his life was about to become. Where is my life going? What's going to happen in my future? Why do I have this lingering doubt and anxiety and sense of tragedy about my life to date? This was a king who owned everything. The whole world was at his feet. And yet he's wrestling with this inner turmoil and dream that plagued him. His wise men have no answer, but then God reveals everything to Daniel. And so our text picks up in the middle of this, where Daniel goes and delivers good news to the king. Verse 26 to 28, the king asks Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel replies, "No wise man can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And this is the good news. There is a God in heaven, a God who knows your heart, A God who holds answers to the deepest questions and satisfies the longings of our heart. And sometimes we just need to be reminded, as the chaos of the world tries to envelop us, as our own internal worlds begin to crumble within us, there is a God in heaven. He is with you. He is for you. He's a revealer, not only of himself, but of the things that we need to know in this life. There is a God in heaven. But what I find so interesting is that he chooses to bring this good news to the king of the world through Daniel. It's an early Old Testament evangelism. And Daniel's not supposed to even be there, but he is, because this same king came and ransacked his city and dragged him and thousands of others of his people away from their home to the city of Babylon. And so suddenly he and the rest of God's people find themselves in this city and in this culture that is hostile to God. The government and the media and the education and the art systems and the people, the community around them are all very unsupportive of their biblical faith. And so a group of Israelites get together and they say, well, we must resist this exile because Babylon is bad. And for us to stay true, we must keep ourselves from it. Don't move into the city. Don't settle there. Don't serve them. Don't keep yourselves apart from the Babylonians. Pray God's judgment upon them. And the prophet Jeremiah hears about these words that are being spoken. And under the compulsion of the Lord, he writes to the exiles and he says these words in Jeremiah 29 verses 4 to 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So he says, I carried you into exile. I have sent you into this unbelieving world to change you, to renew you, to grow you, to stretch you, and to take my word into the civilized world around you. There's a similar prayer that Jesus prays for us in John 17 when he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. We're in the world, but not of the world. Not to be not of the world means that we don't belong to it and that it doesn't belong to us, that we belong to another who has the authority and claim over our lives, and we are in his hands. And yet, it's so hard to live out the practice of what God is saying to his people in Babylon. We, I think in a similar way, tend to do one of two things. We either assimilate with the unbelieving world around us, or we isolate ourselves from it. We assimilate by just becoming like everyone else, adopting the same values and lifestyles and forgetting about God and what his purpose for our lives is. You know, I imagine it a bit like a giant Where's Wally? That if you're asked to find the Christian, you wouldn't be able to spot it. That's assimilating, becoming like the rest of the temperature of the culture around us. But to isolate is no better as well, because then we become of no use to the heavenly kingdom. God says to them, I want you to be involved. I want you to raise families, be part of city life. Don't rage against the world around you. Seek its peace, its prosperity. Pray for it. Do we do that? What Daniel is showing us in this passage is there is this middle ground. We don't have to assimilate. We don't have to isolate. You can trust God, but serve the king. You can obey God and still yet be a part of this world around us. 1 Peter 2 describes the middle ground in verses 11 and 12 when he says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. That's the isolating part, if you like. But then it's balanced. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That's don't isolate. You know, we're living in what they call a post-Christendom age. We are now, as a culture, as a Christian culture, exiles, truly exiles, in a foreign land. We have no control over the culture around us. It's hostile to God and very much unsupportive of our faith. But I think we need to be careful about getting stuck in the past and trying to hold on to the golden years. Because God has carried us here. And the sooner we accept that and come to terms with that, we can shift from this mindset of trying to slip between isolating or assimilating, depending on where the risk and comfort is. And we could say, Lord, okay, you've brought us here. We live in this world. How can you use us? How do you want me to engage with the people around me to see your kingdom come and your will be done? You know, one of the things someone has gone and done the work on in Scripture is count how many miracles there are in Acts. And there's, depending on how you view a miracle, there's 40. 39 of those 40 miracles happen outside the church. God wants to reveal himself to people and places and spaces because there is a God in heaven. And he uses times like this to set the true kingdom against the backdrop of the counterfeit ones. And he positions you and me to deliver the good news. There is a God in heaven who reveals, who speaks, who acts, who reaches out even to those who oppose him. This king stood in stubborn resistance and continues to after this moment. But the question for each one of us is, are we assimilating? Are we isolating? Or are we working towards bearing witness to the God in heaven? When Daniel delivers this good news, he begins really by describing the problem that's facing this king. Verses 31 to 34 say, before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then he goes on to say, each part of this body represents a kingdom and a successive kingdoms to come. The gold head represents the Babylonian Empire. And we know from history, even historians who were present at that time, that we still have their records, that Babylon had an abundance of gold, and Nebuchadnezzar in particular had a fixation with gold. He had a solid gold throne that he sat on. There was gold in their buildings and their signs, and it was just a city of gold. Daniel doesn't reveal the identity of the other three kingdoms that are to come, the silver, bronze, and iron and clay kingdom. But most scholars agree that they represent the Medo-Persian, Greece, and Roman empires. Medo-Persians were actually known for their silver as currency and what the kings would tax the people in. And Xerxes, one of the first kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, inherited this insanely large silver fortune from his father. So way ahead, a century before this ever happens, God says the next kingdom that comes, and Medo-Persia took over from Babylon, actually sacked Babylon and took over the known world at the time. Greece then followed the Medo-Persians under Alexander the Great, and they were well known for their use of bronze in weaponry, helmets, shields, chariots. It became one of the symbols of the Grecian Empire. Again, the Lord knew what would come. Iron was the strongest metal known at the time, and Rome became the strongest military power the world had ever seen. And when you go back a step into this dream, there's a noticing of iron and clay being mixed together in a kingdom partly, and that's because Rome as an empire was split in two. It was divided into east and west and filled with people from every culture. So exactly what the Lord describes in this dream is what unfolds through the history of time. But it's at this point, and I step into this space with fear and trembling, that many people use this dream to speculate on when Christ will return and where he fits into this schedule of history. And, you know, it becomes an argument over which kingdom was what and what time we stand in today. And no one really knows the answer to that, because the Bible deliberately keeps that vague. And I think the temptation sometimes is that what we end up doing in fixating on, you know, time periods and where we stand in the world and is what's the beast and what's the, you know, the revelation parts, is we end up zeroing in on a part of a painting and forgetting that there's a much bigger picture. And sometimes we need to stand back and say, well, what's the main thing and the plain thing that God is trying to communicate to this king and to those who are now reading it as time has progressed? And the most important part of this dream isn't the statue. It's what happens to the statue. There are two characters in this dream, the statue and then the rock. And the rock obliterates the statue. It's a rock not cut by human hands. In other words, it's of divine origin. It's a godly kingdom. And it brings down this statue progressively until nothing is left and it's gone with the wind. And the reality is, this is why Nebuchadnezzar is so upset, so agitated, and so unnerved by his dream. This is why he's ordering hits on wise men. Because what he sees is a giant, dazzling monument to humanity, and in a sense to himself, and he sees it crumbling down before God. That everything of human accomplishment is nothing before the God of all creation. That it's temporary and fleeting and has no lasting value. And there's a guy called Kevin Boar, as in war but bore. And he likes to be called His Excellency because he started his own country called the Republic of Molossia. It consists of his three-bedroom house on an 11-acre property. He calls his model rocket his space program. He has cookie dough as currency, a national sport called broomball, and he raises that flag over his house every day, calling it the Kingdom of Me. You know, and he's making a bit of a silly joke, but it's just, I think, a striking picture of the human heart that so longs for a kingdom of me, of independence, of self-determination, of the center, everything revolving around me, of me being the center of glory, that people see the best version of me, that people approve of me. John 5:44 says, "How can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" You know, and there's a tension here because in some sense we're created to want to be part of something worthwhile and meaningful and enduring. It's why we scratch our names in trees and write our, and you know, was ear in wet concrete. Because some part of us longs to have significance and for it to endure. But God created us to find that in Him, with Him, together forever through Him. And when we build our lives on anything other than Him, we become haunted by the fragility and collapse that lies ahead of us. Daniel is saying to the king, there's another way. It doesn't all have to end or come to nothing. Whose kingdom are you building? And he finishes by decrypting the dream and offering the solution to the king. In verse 44 and 45, he says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands." In other words, he's saying, look to the rock. Look to the rock for something greater, something lasting, something worthy. Babylon's going to be overtaken by Medo-Persians, who'll be taken over by Greece, who'll be taken over by Rome. But as the Romans rule, there's going to come a child born of a virgin, born of the Holy Spirit, not of human hands, a child of divine origin. And his name will be Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. He is the rock. 1 Peter 2, 6-8 says about Jesus, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." It's like Peter, knowing this dream happens, collects all the possible Old Testament scriptures about rocks and stones, and he puts them together and says, "See, Jesus fulfills this. I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." It's at this point that every single one of us face a fork in the road. Will we behold the rock that is precious? Or will we be crushed by it? Will we humble ourselves now to receive him? Or will we try to stand and on that day be toppled over? And it's a choice that we face now, because this kingdom, verse 35 in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees that this dream comes, but it doesn't immediately do anything. It grows into a mountain. There's this gradual, progressive aspect to the nature of this divine kingdom. It doesn't just come and immediately swipe history forever. It grows. It becomes a mountain. And there's this reality that when Jesus left the earth, his followers would basically be able to fit in one room. And he didn't leave them an army, he didn't leave them a property or a fortress like Nebuchadnezzar or Muhammad, but yet his movement has swept across the world. And the fastest growing Christianity in the world today is in Africa and Asia and Latin America, places that were once far from where the spread of the gospel first moved out. Napoleon once said, "Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men would die for him." It's one empire builder to another. And yet he acknowledges Jesus Christ founded on love, and millions would die for him. There's a now aspect to this kingdom where Jesus' rule and reign in and through our lives manifests righteousness, peace and joy. But there's also a not yet, a time to come when he will put an end to everything we see before us. Revelation 11:15 says, the time is coming when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And on that day, or in our own final day, each one of us will come before Jesus either precious or crushed. Nebuchadnezzar beholds what this means for his own life. And you know, he immediately responds with a measure of awe and wonder that Daniel's been able to do this. He acknowledges God as the God of gods and the Lord of kings. But in the very next chapter, we're going to see him filled with pride and self-glory. He's back to trying to build his own kingdom. It doesn't change his life. And for the kingdom of heaven to be both not yet but now within us, it must be allowed to change our lives. There's a story that John Yoda, who was a missionary in Laos, tells. He says, before the colonists imposed national boundaries, the king of Laos and Vietnam came to an agreement on how to tax their respective areas. And what they did was nominate those who ate short grain rice and built houses on stilts and decorated their houses with Indian-style serpents as Laotians, while those who ate long grain rice and built their houses on the ground and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. In other words, it was their practice that determined their nationality, not their location. And you and I are located in the world, but which kingdom we belong to is a matter of our practice. What I'm not saying is that we're, you know, saved by our practices, but that our practices show that we're saved. There is a harmony between where we belong and how we live. We live according to the standards and values of heaven. Love God and love others. And whenever we do that, the kingdom of heaven is come. But Thomas A. Kempis said, and this always cuts me a little bit, Jesus now has many lovers of his heavenly kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. Heaven is our true home. It's where we belong. It's our future. But the Lord Jesus, if he's our king, would ask us to surrender to him now, to see his kingdom come and be done on earth as it is in heaven. And these words from Frederick Buechner that are going to appear on your screen, I tried to cut it down as best I could, but it just... It does something to me, so hopefully it will to you as well. He says, if only we had eyes to see and ears to hear and wits to understand, we would know that the kingdom of God in the sense of holiness, goodness, beauty is as close as breathing and is crying out to be born both within ourselves and within the world. We would know that the kingdom of God is what we all of us hunger for above all other things, even when we don't know its name. The kingdom of God is where our best dreams come from and our truest prayers. We glimpse it at those moments when we find ourselves being better than we are and wiser than we know. We catch sight of it when at some moment of crisis a strength seems to come to us that is greater than our own strength. The kingdom of God is where we belong. It is home. And whether we realize it or not, I think we are all of us homesick for it.
I
I wonder if you know what he's talking about. And I think I'm going to close a different way. You know, I think the point of this message is just to introduce us to the King of the Kingdom of God. It's to reveal him and to invite us into a relationship with him where we will stand no matter what comes, no matter what the future holds, what happens around us or within us, that through his rule and reign in our lives, we will stand. That we will know holiness, goodness, beauty as close as breathing and crying out to be born both within ourselves and our world. And if we don't know that, then we come back and we say, Jesus, be my King. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. And that we cry out and keep crying until we begin to behold afresh again the reality that he is the rock of our salvation. And he is the rock that this world so desperately needs. And that he sent us out into to be the God of heaven that reveals himself to men. Let's pray.